As I said, the Kingdom of God seminars are coming up, and in one sense that's somewhat intimidating, since you're speaking to people you don't know, and you're not sure how many will show up and what your impact will be on them. But to some extent, that's where you do the best you can, and God takes care of the rest. And I think it's going to be a challenge for us, and it's going to be an opportunity for everyone here. And we all need to think about our responsibilities. We are doing this together, and we're all in it together. You know, we as a church are in this going forward, and we're working together, and we have to work together in regard to seminars that are coming up. In Mr. Armstrong's day, he began to do evangelistic seminars. The church in Eugene, Oregon, asked him to carry forth an evangelistic campaign, and he said that he would do so, but only if the church prepared themselves. So it's not only a matter of me preparing, but you have some preparations to do as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, it says, "Now you collectively are Christ's body, and individually you are members of it, and each part severally and distinct." So you're all separate and distinct in one sense, but you're all part of the body of Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians 4, verse 16, it talks about the body of Christ as well, and it talks about each part doing its work. Each part doing its work. We all have a work to do, and we all have a part to play in that. And I think that that has become, I think one of the things that was brought out last week in our deacons and elders meeting was that everybody has had to step up and do things that they didn't do before. You know, you didn't do certain things before because other people were doing them. Now you have the opportunity to do it. Sadly, that's the case, but you have the opportunity to do things that you didn't do before. So let's think about our various roles and prepare ourselves. And we want to make sure our house is in order before we invite a guest. So when I look at myself, I'm part of this, and I will be preaching a different kind of message. When I usually speak, I'm speaking to people who are already committed. We're all part of this body, and we're all familiar with certain phrases and certain ideas and certain things that we will say that we all understand. For instance, one of the things that I mentioned last week was about 2T. Most of us understand what 2T is. We understand that that's festival tithe, but for somebody who's just walking in the door, they're not going to understand what that is. They're not going to understand about the last great day in most cases. They're not going to understand certain things that we know, and because we've been around the church for a while and we can talk to each other, and sometimes we use a jargon that is, you might call church speak. At the Bible seminar, we will be seeing people who've not made a commitment. And so they're coming here and they're walking into a place they've never been before. They don't know you, they don't know me. So this is all unfamiliar territory for them, and so they're going to be making judgments about what they experience here. And they're going to be judging me, they're going to be judging you, and how they fit into everything going on here. So we all need to be praying about that and asking God for the wisdom to do our part in that. And one of the things that you have to realize is, are all these people that are going to show up, they're all going to be in suits and ties. They're all going to be bringing briefcases filled with Bibles and pens and notebooks in order to take notes, aren't they? No, they're not. They may be in shorts. They may be in t-shirts. They may be in sweatpants. They may have long hair. They may not fit with what we would normally see in our culture. So our job is not to tell them they're wearing too much makeup, they're showing too much cleavage, or whatever it may be. Our job is to welcome them and make them feel at home. That's what and so that's very important that we recognize, okay, maybe they don't understand certain things yet, but you have to give them the time to come along and begin to understand. I mean, when I came to church years ago, I didn't understand. It was all new to me. And so what they're going to look at is you know, what we're like. Some people who come to the seminars will have questions and they'll need answers. And so we need to remind ourselves of some of the basic things of faith. And so that's why I included a couple of things in the bulletin concerning a couple of booklets that you might take the time to answer the questions and look in the booklets and become more familiarized with it, to think about the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a basic issue. And people have questions about the Sabbath. Why do you keep the Sabbath? Why do we have to do that? And you need to think about, well, I know, and can you answer somebody if they do ask you about it? So if you're a little bit rusty on some of the basics, then giving you a couple of things to review, and for next Sabbath's bulletin, I'll give you a couple of more things to review, and it's for your personal edification. It's not because it's a quiz or I don't think you know it. Sometimes it's just good to review things and be aware of them. And please be praying for everybody here that we would be able to have an answer of the faith that is within us. We all are in this, as I said. And they are coming here, and they're not worried about me, because who am I? They're not worried about the deacons and elders. Basically, they don't know any of that. They don't know much about us as an organization. They don't know who the deacons and elders are. And maybe they've seen my picture on the website, which that's about it. And maybe God will use you to be the first member a new person gets to know. Maybe they'll talk to you. Maybe you can be friendly to them and extend the hand of fellowship to them. And we shouldn't be afraid of that. You know, as we talk to people, as we've asked for God to lead us, then God will lead us in having the response that's appropriate to help these people in whatever way we can. So each one of us must be prepared to welcome new people, make them feel at home, and be ready to give an answer of the faith that is within us. And give them short answers. If they ask you something, give them short answers. You know, you don't want to be like Cliff Clavin on Cheers. You know, if Cliff was asked about the post office, Cliff would talk about the post office more than he should have. And everybody in the bar was offended by all of us talking about the post office. So we're all excited about the church. And for me, as a member of the church, if somebody asks me about the church, my eyes light up. All right, I get a chance to answer them. But you have to use wisdom in how much you answer, and use wisdom in the answer that you give them. And more than anything else, they're not going to judge us by the head knowledge we have. That's not going to be the crucial thing. They're going to judge us by whether we conduct ourselves as Christians. That's what they're going to look for more than anything else. They want to see a church that not just teaches the Bible, but lives it. And that's what we must do. So we have to ask ourselves, are we hospitable? We should be. We should be welcoming. We felt welcomed here, and so all of you know how to do that, and just continue doing what you do. Are we friendly? You know, people come and they're a little bit apprehensive about coming into a new place, so we should be friendly. We should, we are friendly to one another, and that's a good thing, and I see that every week here is people welcome each other and greet each other, and that's what they're going to be looking at. And hopefully we're at peace with each other. I think I observed that. We're at peace with each other because, you know, as you're at odds with each other and you're in conflict with each other, you know, God is not going to bring people into that. And it's hard for people to grow and prosper when there's conflict. So can we work together? Hopefully we can. I know we can, and it gives us an opportunity to do that. And hopefully, if you're called upon to help, then we hope that you will help us. And, you know, all of us have different roles and responsibilities here at church. Some of you have taken them on. And hopefully we'll all let everybody that wants to help have a portion in helping to make this a success. And I think that, you know, it's for me as a minister, it's always exciting to have new people come into contact with the church. As you get somebody call you up and say, well, I've seen your website or I've been reading your literature, I'm always excited by that. And if there are 25 people that show up here, and those are just the people that have internet, and there are people that receive the magazine and get our literature that don't have the internet, and they're still being invited to participate, so there may be more than 25. I hope there will be, but we'll have to wait and see. But the thing is, we are God's representatives. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ, and it's our opportunity to do that. So one of the things that we can think about as we prepare for the seminars in 2 weeks is we might ask ourselves, how did Jesus Christ relate to others? Because how Jesus Christ related to others is important to you and to me and how we relate to new people in the church. How did our elder brother, how did our Savior relate to them? And what we have to realize more than anything else is something that we're told in 1 Corinthians 3. You don't have to turn there, but in the verses it talks about the conflict that existed in the Corinthian church, where you had those who were of Paul and those who were of Apollos, and you had these factions that existed there. And the point that Paul makes is, who are we? Who's Apollos? Who's Paul? And the main thing we need to look at is, God is the one who gives the increase. It is God who gives the increase. People don't come to church and stay at church because we can help that process along. But it is God who calls them. It is God who opens their mind. And we are God's instruments. And if God adds to the church or God builds the church in some way, it is God's doing. And to Him belongs all of the glory. So we're going to be following, as I said, the format that's been sent out by the home office. You know, and I went through that in the announcements. And will that work? Will that be a success? We'll find out. So some of this, it's an adventure for us, okay? We're venturing into something that is bold. We've not done this before. So we're doing something that is bold because we feel that it is our responsibility to preach the gospel. So we're going forward to preach the gospel, and we ask God that He would bless it. And if it doesn't work so well, then what we will do is we will go back to the drawing board and find a better way to do it, a better way to organize it and make the presentations. So we will have a break. I know it talked about having a 10-minute break for refreshments, and I'm like, from my experience, you're not going to take a 10-minute break for refreshments, because once they get out to the refreshments, getting them back in here in 10 minutes, not going to happen. So anyway, we felt we'll have a break, and you can stand and stretch and go to the bathroom, and we'll get started with the second part of it, because it's too hard to get people back in. So we'll have refreshments before. So when the people show up at the door, we will welcome them. We'll let them know there are refreshments in the room, that we have refreshments in there, and then they can fellowship, and you can meet and greet them, and then we can have refreshments afterwards as well. So the big question may be, how will we do, or how will I do, or how will you do? And ideally we want our guests to attend the Bible seminars to meet Jesus Christ. Meet Jesus Christ in us. It is Christ who lives in us. And if He is leading us and guiding us, then He's going to impact our words and our conduct and in the way that we deal with these people. So Jesus is called a teacher. He's also called Master, the head of the church. And we can learn about how to conduct ourselves in all situations from Him. So let's go to John chapter 6, verse 44. John chapter 6, verse 44. Now this verse is a fundamental verse to our understanding of the Bible. We all understand it, and we understand that it is this verse is why we're here. This verse explains why we're here. It says in verse 44, "No one can come to me," that is, "no one can come to Jesus Christ unless the Father who sent me draws him." It is God the Father who draws people to Jesus Christ. "And I will raise him up at the last day." So it is God the Father who calls people to the kingdom of God. He is the one that has called you and me to the kingdom of God. And so let's go to verse 45. It says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So, we know that those who are called are brought to Jesus Christ. We are the body of Jesus Christ. That's why God would bring them here. And we know that we are His representatives. It is Christ who lives in us. Verse 35, let's go back up there and read down to verse 40. Verse 35, it says, Jesus says here, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. You see, we live in a hungry, spiritually hungry, and a spiritually thirsty world. That's why the Father brings these people to Jesus Christ. That's what He did with you and me. He brought us to Jesus Christ, and He allowed our hunger and our thirst to be filled. Verse 36, But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe, and that the Father gives me, and all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. You know, it is not God's purpose to cast out, to cast away. It is to bring them along and to work with them and prepare them for the kingdom. He says, For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So it is God's purpose to raise them up at the last day. We are going to be celebrating the Feast of Trumpets soon, and there is no more joyous occasion than to recount that time when the seventh trump will sound and the dead will rise from the grave, and to see those people from the Faith Hall of Fame. Hopefully, we've made that Hall of Fame as well. So God's purpose is to bring these people along, to bring them to Christ. And, you know, as we well know, there's a lot of seed that is cast out there, but not all of it falls on good ground. But we pray that some of it will. So let's look at how Christ dealt with people. Christ's goal is to raise people up at the last day. But how did He deal with them? Let's go back to John chapter 1 and look at a couple of, we'll look at some examples here of how Christ dealt with those whom He called. John chapter 1, verse 35. John chapter 1, verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. So he recognized that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the one to come, that Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, What do you seek? What do you seek? They began to follow him, and Christ asked him that very important question, What do you want? He didn't start with his agenda, but with theirs. What were they seeking? What did they want? So he went to where they were and asked them what they were looking for. And so that's how God works in bringing many sons to glory. He began where they were and gradually led them to himself. So he it's a process of leading, and you don't just begin with the agenda. You begin in seeing where people are at and bringing them along. Let's go to John chapter 2 and look at another example here. John chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 3. This is in the context of the wedding at Cana in Galilee and the miracle that Jesus performed there. John chapter 2, verse 3. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, They have no wine. Now living in that particular time, if there was a wedding and they ran out of wine, not that everybody's getting drunk or any of that kind of thing, but to run out of wine was a big embarrassment to the host of the wedding. It was an embarrassment. And here they've run out. And usually as time went along, you always had the cheap wine later on. So people have had a cup of wine or two, and so they're not as worried about the quality later on. So they run out, and the Christ mother comes to him and says that they've run out. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." So what does Christ do? Verse 6, he says, "Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water,' and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out, and now take it to the master of the feast,'" because the master of the feast is embarrassed. He's probably sweating it here. "I've run out of wine, and the feast is going on for several days, and I don't have enough wine to cover everything." And so they took some of that wine to him. "And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, 'Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now.' This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So we see here that the host has run out of wine. This is a social disaster, humiliating to the host. And Jesus' mother learned of it and asked her son to take care of it. And he turned the water into wine, and it was better than the wine that was at the beginning. What we see here is that Christ was willing to care for the people's needs, even those that aren't spiritual. This was not a spiritual need, but it's where he began. He saved the host from humiliation, quietly, tactfully. You know, he didn't go up to him and said, "Didn't you account for how many people were going to be here? You didn't account for how long this is going to go on? How could you run out of wine?" He didn't do any of that. He took care of it quietly and tactfully. Jesus met the need of the present with discretion. You know, and I think that's a crucial thing to understand. The Bible tells all of us that we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this is a perfect example. He didn't go up and tell him, "You idiot, you couldn't calculate what you were going to need. You ran out. We're on the second day and we're already out. We got another day to go." He didn't do that. He did it quietly, discreetly, tactfully. So we're all in the process of growing in the grace of knowledge of Jesus Christ, learning how to deal tactfully with other people, and Christ gives us a perfect example here, dealing with physical needs before he moves on to spiritual things. In John chapter 3, we have an incident where one of the religious leaders of the Jews by the name of Nicodemus was visiting with Jesus Christ. He was a rabbi, and he recognized Jesus as a teacher from God. He didn't recognize him as the teacher, he recognized him merely as a teacher. And the Jews were expecting the kingdom of God to be set up, and Nicodemus knew that. And he wondered about the setting up of the kingdom of God. And there may have been other questions that were on his mind as well that night when he discussed things with Jesus. Jesus explained to him exactly what he was looking for and how to participate in the kingdom of God. What did he say? He said, "You must be born from above. You must be born from above. You must be born of water and spirit." Belonging to physical Israel was not enough. So this religious leader's questions involved spiritual understanding and direction. That's where he was coming from. That's where he was at. He wanted to know about the kingdom of God. He had a spiritual question, so Christ answered the spiritual question. And even when he responded and told him the answer, the rabbi had a difficult time understanding. Does this mean we're going to have to go back into the womb once again? This idea of being born from above? We've already been born. We're alive. How do we go back through that process, and he didn't understand that it was a spiritual process. But Christ responded to him on the level at which he was at. Let's go to another example in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 7. John chapter 4, verse 7. It says, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Give me a drink. And this woman at the well was after water. She was a Samaritan. And for Jesus, being a Jew, she was quite surprised that he would even deign to talk to her. Because the Jews did not look well on the Samaritans. So she sought to quarrel with him about where to worship God. She saw that the place of worship was on Mount Gerizim. And Christ said, no, that's not the place of worship. Christ avoided the quarrel by rising above it, and he offered her water. Water that ensures that she would never thirst again. He carefully led her from where she was, focused on getting water from a deep well, to an understanding of himself as the giver of eternal life. So he was able to take this person that was somewhat argumentative, and by the way he approached her, to bring her along to see some things that she didn't understand. To understand things that were more of a spiritual nature. So Christ was able to take this person and lead them along in their understanding. Let's go to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Look at a final example here. John chapter 5. And let's begin in verse 1. It says, after this was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. And they all watched the water, and they all waited for the water to move, and they all hoped that when that water moved, they could be the first one in. Because then they would be healed, or so the legend went. It says in verse 4, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had had an infirmity 38 years. So this man had had an infirmity for 38 years that it had plagued him. Was it from birth? I don't know, but he had had problems for a long time. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? And, well, if you'd had your ailment 38 years, most people would say a very quick yes. The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool, and the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. So he did want to be healed, but he looked at getting into the water, and he saw that his potential of getting into the water wasn't good. He couldn't do it on his own. He needed somebody to help him. And Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. So this healing took place there at the pool of Bethesda, and Jesus here in this healing was meeting a human being precisely at the point of his greatest need. Jesus asked him if he wanted to be healed, and he said, absolutely. And he was healed. And Jesus was moved by compassion, and he initiated the contact to meet this man's physical need. It was Jesus' approach. He looked at where the person was and sought to go there and meet them at that point. So we see how Jesus worked. He didn't tell the humiliated host at Cana that he had to be born again. that would have been inappropriate. He didn't tell the paralytic about living water. That's not where his mind was focused. He helped the man get up and walk. But that, you know what, just do as you look at this particular example of helping the man get up and walk, what was the result of that? Let's go to verse 9. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 9, he took up his bed and began to walk, and the problem comes in where it talks about it being the Sabbath day. The Jews therefore said to him, who it was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. I mean, they've missed the whole point of this. The focus was not on the Sabbath day. It was the fact this man performed a miracle. Everybody knew this guy was there every day with the hopes of being healed, and here he's been healed. And all they know is that he healed him on the Sabbath day. Instead of stepping back and saying, how did this happen? This guy that we know has been paralyzed has been made whole. He answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. So later on he saw him, and he talked to him about something more spiritual, about not continuing in sin. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath in their minds, but also said that God was his Father, making him equal with God. So now they had him on two points, and they persecuted him and sought to kill him. And sometimes as we understand the truth and we seek to live the truth, we receive some hostility. We receive some persecution, some criticism. We have some difficulties, but we need God's wisdom and guidance and direction through that. One other example here that let's take a look at, since we're looking at examples, is in John 6. John chapter 6. And this is, it says in verse 6, after these things, Jesus, beginning in verse 1, went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? You know, he could have been oblivious to their physical need, but he wasn't. He saw all these people. He saw where they were at. And he asked, where might we buy bread? But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad who has five barley loaves and two small fish, but what are they among so many? How are we going to feed all these people? We've got five barley loaves and two fish. No way they were going to feed them. And Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number, about 5,000. Imagine having 5,000 people and bringing five barley loaves and two fish. You know, there's no way we're going to be able to feed them. But Christ wasn't worried, and he had them sit down. And we know that he went on to perform a miracle. They passed all the barley loaves out and the fish out, and everyone was fed. And the teacher prayed, and the bread and fish were broken, and thousands ate their fill. And you see, Jesus met their physical need. So he met their physical need, and then he moved on from there to speak of spiritual things. And that's where you have to be as God's people. You have to meet people where they're at. And then you move on from there. That was Christ's method of evangelism. To reach people where they were, touch them at that point in their where they had need, and give them a glimpse of his way of life. And that's what we seek to do. The Apostle Paul also followed this model. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. It's the model that Christ exemplified. Paul understood that model, and it is the model that we are to live. Verse 19, he says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more." In one sense, he had no obligation to be a servant, but he recognized that that's what he was called to be a servant. He said, "I made myself a servant to all in order that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews." So he understood where the Jews were at, being a Jew himself. So, okay, I know where they're coming from, and that's where he would come from. "To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law." So, you know, this is not just a manipulation. This is not just an effort to be a chameleon and be whatever people want you to be. No, it's looking at where people are at, and then in the bounds of God's law, seeking the best way to reach them, to find the best point of contact where you can have the most positive impact on those individuals. So he understood where the Jews were coming from in regard to the law. So he understanding that, then that's where he would come from. They sought righteousness through the law. So he would seek to go to them where they were at. "To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law." So people who don't understand the law, you have to look at where they're at and go to them at that point. "To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker of it with you." He did what he needed to do to find out where people were at and then to go there. And that's what we all have to need to do. So that's probably, as you do that, you're probably going to observe, you're going to listen and see where people are coming from and then try to go there and help them in the challenges that they're facing. Every day we rub shoulders with all kinds of people, and they have all kinds of needs, physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual. And Christ in us will help us to recognize those needs. To recognize people that are lonely, people that are sorrowful, people that are hurting, people that are faced with all sorts of challenges. To recognize what those challenges are and to help meet their physical, mental, and emotional needs. But we have to always remember as we go about this is that the chief need that everyone has is what? Everyone. We had that need and everybody has it. And that need is reconciliation with God. To be reconciled with God, and that is only possible through Jesus Christ. Christ discerned perceived needs from the unperceived needs. Christ discerned perceived needs from the unperceived need. Perceived needs are those in which an individual senses the need. For instance, they recognize they're in a severe trial. They recognize they're having marriage problems. They recognize that they're having health difficulties. They've lost a loved one to death. That they're in financial trouble. You know, things that some of us are facing in our lives. The perceived needs are the a person who's harried because of life is so stressful, or a smoker who's trying to kick the habit, or a drug addict who's trying to kick their addiction. But the ultimate need is what humans need most, and that is reconciliation with God. And most people don't sense that need as yet. They're only focused on their felt needs. And felt needs can become avenues through which a person becomes aware of their ultimate need. So that's where we go to where they're at and try to understand where they're at the time. What are they feeling? Where are they hurting? Where do they need our help and support and whatever guidance we can give them? And it leads them on to that path toward fulfilling the ultimate need of being reconciled to God. So how do we apply all of this? How do we apply all of this? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. How do we apply all of these things? It is a matter of humility. It is a matter of humility. It's not a matter of your knowledge of the Bible. It's not a matter of your looks or your skills and your eloquence. It's none of that. How we apply this is based upon humility. A humble approach. And that humble approach is focused upon glorifying God. It's giving God the glory. Giving God the honor. Giving God the respect. Let's begin in 1 Peter chapter 2 and look at verse 9. It says here, "But you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. A holy nation. His own special people." So we have been chosen. We've been called. We've been chosen. We are a royal priesthood. What did the priest do? A priesthood represented the people before God. You were a servant in that way. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are to be the nation that Israel failed to be. Israel failed to fulfill its spiritual purpose. God expected that holy nation to be an example to the world, and they never were. Very, very seldom were they an example nation. But that's what we're to be. We are to be an example nation of how God's way works. It says here that we're to be His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. We were living in the darkness, he tells us. And God called us out of that darkness. We didn't call ourselves out. We didn't find our way out. God called us out of it. And if God had not called us out of the darkness, where would we be? We'd still be living in the dark. God called us out. To Him, to whom is the glory due? It is to God who called us out. God called us out of the darkness into His marvelous light. He goes on to say in verse 10, who once were not a people. We were not God's people. We were not part of the household of God. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. As a result of God's calling, we have become His people. We were once not His people. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. God extended His mercy to us. We didn't deserve it. He goes on to say in verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul." Don't live as you did in the past. Don't live according to your carnal nature. Don't give in to all the fleshly lust and all the fleshly desires that we followed in our past lives. We're here and we're on a journey. We're on a journey to the kingdom of God. God has invited us to be a part of it. And so we live here but there's something more that we look forward to. We need to never forget we're on that journey. That's why we're going to be keeping the feast here in short order. He says in verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. What is your conduct among those who are not God's people? The Gentiles. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see what you do, the way that you live, as evil, as wrong, as unnecessary. You know, Christ was living it, and what did they do? They persecuted him, they belittled him, they attacked him. And we're no different. They may speak against us as evildoers. They may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. You may be living God's way of life. You know, as you look at, you know, we'll be going through the Sermon on the Mount here, probably after the feast, but we'll begin going through that. And as you look at the Beatitudes and you look at all of those qualities that God tells you are to be found in your life, you're to be living the way that He expounds there on the Sermon on the Mount, in those Beatitudes. And it says, if you're living that way, if you're doing all those things God tells you to do, then in all likelihood, you are going to be persecuted. For many of us, that doesn't register, because you think, if I'm doing what God tells me to do, then I should be prosperous and everybody should love me. But that's not the way it works out. You may be doing the right thing and suffer the consequences for it. But see, these people, as they see your conduct, your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. They may not get it in this day. When is the day of visitation? It is the day in which Jesus Christ returns. So there will come a day when they say, you know, I thought you were crazy in what you did. I thought you were crazy bringing those really thin, nasty-looking crackers to work. Now, you didn't bring them all the time, but at certain times of the year, you brought those really dry-looking crackers to work. I just thought, oh, you poor devil, what are you eating those things for? But you know what? We did all those things, and people don't understand what we're doing. They don't get it, but that's okay. There's coming a time when your conduct and the way that you live is going to impact them, because what's going to happen is Christ is going to return. And in all probability, they're going to come up in the second resurrection and they're going to say, I remember you. And I remember how you lived. I remember what you did. I remembered how you did your job. And it says here, by your good works, they're going to glorify God in that day. So to glorify God, we must orient people to God, not ourselves. God's the focus, not us. Self-focus sets up the wrong mindset. For instance, we're part of the organization, the United Church of God. You know, we can't be saying the United Church of God is best or better or any of that kind of thing. The United Church of God doesn't matter. All it is an organization. We represent it, and hopefully we represent it well, but because we're representing God. You get to God belongs the glory. Our focus must be upon Christ, not our organization. Our focus is upon God, not us. Ancient Israel focused upon itself. We're a superior people because God has chosen us out of all the people in the world. And you know what? They assumed they were better, and they were prideful about it. And what did God do? He said, adios. He left. He left. We are a royal priesthood, and we are a conduit to helping people be reconciled to God. So people often come to a new church because they're dissatisfied with a former church. They're not turned off by God or Christ, but by some of the conduct maybe they've seen in their past organization. And Christ said the following in John chapter 6, and I'm going to read from the NIV, the New International Version. John chapter 6, verses 35 through 40. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He comes to me, will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Isn't that the way we're to conduct ourselves, to do God's will, not our own? And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. We must have the same focus as Christ himself, God's people to come to him. God calls people to come to him, and he will teach us all, everything we need to know. God calls people to Christ, and let's not get in the way. One final scripture, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. And again, I'm going to read from the NIV, the New International Version. It says, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. The New King James calls it the oracles of God, the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. Do it with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To whom is the honor and glory due? It is to our Savior, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Peter ends here by saying, to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. So brethren, we have a wonderful opportunity. It's exciting, you know, to have 25 new people here on the day that we have that seminar. I look forward to it. I'm a little intimidated by it, but I look forward to it and pray that God's will would be worked out with those who come among us. So pray that God would use you in whatever way that he might in order to positively impact those who visit us that day. Ask that God would lead you and guide you, and ask that God would guide the whole process, that they would be taught, and hopefully some of them would join us and begin attending regularly. So with God's help, we will be successful, and we'll move forward in preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven to the entire world.